If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
All right, if you have your Bibles with you, then I'd ask you to turn to Matthew 15 as we consider an amazing encounter. Just in context, Christ has been quite busy in the Galilee region. He has encountered the Pharisees. He's fed the 5,000. He's at this point going for what we believe is a little bit of a retreat. He's withdrawing from that region, perhaps to get some respite from the difficulties of ministry, perhaps just an intention out of divine providence to meet this woman. But he has withdrawn from Galilee, and he is now in the area of Tyre and Sidon. These were capital cities in Phoenicia. And he has this encounter with this Canaanite woman. And I say this is an amazing encounter because we see some really amazing things, not only in this woman, but I think we see some amazing things in Jesus Christ as well that are particularly sweet and worth reflecting upon and gaining, hopefully, a bit more of an understanding about this text and about our own salvation. And so I want to just look at two simple points today. First, some things that we can learn about this woman, and then some things we can learn about Christ. And so as we start with point one, things we can learn about this woman, and the first point I would have you to consider is something of her background. She's a Canaanite woman, according to verse 22. The Canaanites, you remember, were a people that had been ejected from the land that is now Israel. They were occupied there, and they had been forced out of that region northward. She has been a people that are living under the curse of God for their sins and have been ejected from what we know today as Israel. Now, Mark refers to her as a Syrophoenician woman. Do you children know what that is? You know what Syrophoenician is? That's a big, fancy word. Don't be intimidated. If you look at your maps in the back of your Bibles, you'll see just north of Israel, you'll see Phoenicia. You'll see Syria up there. And at this time, Phoenicia and Syria are sort of blended. The borders aren't exactly precise. There's something of a blurring. And so you don't know if this is really Syrian or if it's Phoenician. And so these two words come together in Syrophoenicia, or Syrophoenician woman, just someone from that area. That's what that word means. This land, the area that Tyre and Sidon occupy, were really a part of the land that was promised to the Israelites and was a part of the inheritance, particularly of the tribe of Asher. Now, what had happened is Asher had not been faithful to God, and they failed to extract the Canaanites from that area, and so they continued to occupy that region. And so Asher is content with something of a smaller inheritance than they were allotted by God. In this area, the worship centers are Baal and Ashtoreth. Baal is the male deity, Ashtoreth the female deity of this very perverted religion. Baal, of course, would be akin to something of our modern culture's abortion industry. It was a worship where the idol was heated up red hot, and the Baal idol had his hands out like this, and a big fire under his lower part, almost like a dress, where they'd kindle this big fire, and this bronze statue would get glowing red hot or white hot, depending on the fire, and they would drop children into the hands of this idol and sacrifice their children to Baal. And so it was a murderous child sacrificial system. Ashtoreth was a very, very popular worship because it lent itself to the flesh of the human depraved heart, that it was literally an excuse for orgies in the temples. The temples of Ashtoreth had their prostitutes and anything went. It was just a free-for-all, full expression of any sort of sexual deviancy that you can imagine would go on there. And so it is no wonder it was because of these two deities primarily in that worship that God kicked the Canaanites out of the land. It was for their murderous approach to children and their sexual deviancy. And so they were expelled. And so this woman is living as a part of this banished people, part of this pagan culture, lives in this context of complete alienation from God. The Jewish people would have nothing to do with the Gentiles because there was the Jewish people and there was the rest of this world that they literally would refer to as dogs. And she's a part of this alienated people. And in light of this, you just have to wonder, what hope did this woman have of finding favor with God, of having some kind of a benefit that would be bestowed upon her? And so she comes out to Christ. On this occasion, comes out to him in her desperation, evidenced by her loud crying, so much so that the disciples are put off by her loud crying out to Christ. But we see that she comes in something of a desperate moment in her life to Christ. We see something then of the background that really is a dark background, but then we notice something of her heart next. Her plea is very interesting. Notice this as she says, have mercy on me. And what is the concern? It's her daughter. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. There's something of a motherly heart, something of a desire for the care of her children. This would be countercultural to that area that was rife with Baal worship. She, unlike her culture, loves and cares for her children and is concerned for her daughter's well-being. The concern is that her daughter is demon-possessed. And no doubt it was her personal burden. And so she might have done what other people in that culture would have done in a similar situation. She could have taken that daughter over to the Baal idol and offered that child up as a sacrifice, believing somehow that it was her sin that may have been why the daughter was affected, or to just get rid of the demon. Why have this child inconvenience you? Why don't you improve the quality of your life and just kill this daughter? Problem solved. But she goes counter to that culture. That's amazing. She is a counterculture kind of an individual. And I think there's something in her heart here that tells us something's going on here. That there is a difference in her heart. Not that categorically every Canaanite hated their children. I'm not saying that. But at least there is something here that we see was different. There's a glimmer of hope, if you will. And so I note something in the heart of this woman. Thirdly, I see something of her faith, which is what I'd like you to see as a third subpoint. We see something of her faith. Notice, she calls Jesus Son of David. Here's a messianic title. And in my mind, what would a Canaanite really have to do with the concern of honoring Jesus with a messianic title? Why is she concerned with this particular language? It's interesting that she uses this. Now, that may be a small point, and I admit that. But she does use a messianic title for Christ. But note, in the second place, she calls him Lord in verse 22. That's interesting to me. Now, again, maybe that's just out of respect. Could be. But she doesn't say it just once. She says it three times. Verse 22, 25, and 26. She calls him Lord three times. This would be indicative to me that she really does see something of the Lordship of Christ. And further, she bows down in verse 25 in this posture of worship and certainly submission to him. And so I believe that this indicates that this Gentile woman has a conviction about Christian truths, about the promise of the Messiah, and all that's going on in Jesus' ministry, and all that's being noised abroad, she is listening to, and she believes it. And then notice, lastly, something of her persistence. In verse 27, she says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." When she cries out to the Lord the first time, Christ doesn't respond. We'll deal with that in a moment. But he doesn't even respond to her, and she doesn't let Christ's silence trouble her. She comes back to him. She is not going to buy fully that the ministry that he has to the lost sheep of the house of Israel is sufficient an excuse to not grant her what she desires. She repeats her petition, comes at him again. Here we ought to see something of an echo of that importunate widow, remember, who is petitioning the judge for justice, and the judge just finally gives up because she just keeps coming at me. And even though I really don't fear her God, I'm going to give her what she wants because of her persistence. And remember, on that occasion of that story of the importunate widow, that Christ's conclusion was that now will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry out to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? Say, if my elect will cry out, God's not going to delay. He's going to give them mercy. And she, either intentionally or unintentionally, at least gets that. She comes back to Christ and says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me, like Jacob. That persistence pays off. Because now Christ does respond to her. And that response that Christ gives on this occasion, in addition to some other things in the text, is really, again, an amazing set of things that we want to consider. So let's turn our attention then to Christ. What are the things that we can learn about Christ? And the first thing is we can learn something of his methodology. Christ is not giving her all that she wants immediately. She cries out to him, but he does not answer her a word, verse 23. Just silence. She's made a request. Is he uninterested? Is he being rude? What is Christ doing in not answering her? I think that's very interesting. Now, I used to go fishing with my brother. My brother always caught fish. He just, every time he went out, he was the one who caught the biggest fish, the most fish. He just knew how to fish, kind of like Jim Toy. And I remember, you know, when I fish differently than my brother. We'd cast the lures out, and I was going to get my lure in as fast as possible because I'm a racer, he's a fisherman, and I'm going to get that lure in as fast as possible. My lure is skimming on top of the water, and, you know, what fish swims through the water at 100 miles an hour? And he's just, you know, he's doing a little. And I'd watch his lure, and it looked like a fish in the water. Mine looked like something skipping across the top of the water. And I began to learn something. When he would fish, you know, if I'd get a bite, my goal is I'm going to get the fish in faster than my brother can because I'm going to win the race, see? And I'd yank the hook out of the fish's mouth. Or if I could get him up onto the land, I'd get him up there so fast that he's all fresh and energetic and flop back into the water before I had a chance to get down and get him. But my brother would just take his time and he'd just play that fish and let it sort of get tired out. By the time he got it up to the net, you know, or up to the shore, the fish was tired and he'd get his fish. And I began to learn something. My brother was a better fisherman than I was because he understood about fish. He understood how to play them, how to entice them. And Christ, who is the teacher of fishers of men, is the chief fisher here. He knows how to get this convert. He knows how to play this. And he's luring her in. And so he just doesn't say a word. It's very interesting how he's doing this. Listen to what one of the commentaries that I looked at says, which is a rich way of putting this. He says, she tells her affliction and lets the woeful tale plead for itself. But there was no response. The merciful, capital M, the merciful one, the merciful was obdurate. The physician, capital P, withholds his aid. In the face of misery, to the voice of entreaty, the Lord is silent. And then he says this, it is the discipline of love. He acts as though he hears not, that he may bring forth perseverance and faith. I think that's it. He's drawing her in as a test of her faith, getting her hooked into a conversation. Will she follow? Is she going to take the bait? And so he shows some disinterest, acts as if he's disinterested, but we know his heart is otherwise. This is the art that Christ employs because he's the one who understands the wisdom of the principle we learn in Ecclesiastes. There's a time to speak and there's a time to remain silent. And he chooses silence for his objective end, and that is to gain this woman. And so that is an amazing bit of silence that we don't often see. We don't always have to answer the question when it's posed to us. Oftentimes we have these needling questions of the skeptics. You know, those family members of ours or the people we meet on the street that they know we're a Christian and they want to just give us a bad time and they put us in these little, you know, conundrums and these no-win situations and we think we have to answer them. You know, that's not always the case. Christ didn't answer every question that came to him. He was silent before Pilate, and he's silent at this woman's pleading. He doesn't always act when the other individual sets the stage. He plays it according to what is going to be most conducive to his ends. So that's a very, I think, an amazing bit of silence that we see there. Then the other thing I want you to think about is something of his mistaken character. Something of his mistaken character. This passage exposes some things about Christ that we are often missing in the modern church. He makes this very shocking response to her in verse 26. When he answers and says, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. That's a jarring text, isn't it? I mean, well, the first time you read this, didn't you just say like, wow, that's a rude thing to say? That's really harsh. That's really odd. Very insensitive for him to say something like this. What's going on here? And I want to say what's going on here is we mistake the character of Christ. He's not your politically correct Jesus. He's not the modern Jesus of one that is often described as very effeminate and very soft-spoken and kind-hearted and just never has a harsh word to say. Jesus says something here where he makes a distinction that would have been understood in that culture, understood by his people, a distinction between the children, which are clearly a reference to the Jews, and the dogs, the Gentiles, a common name used by Jews of Gentiles. It was also used of harlots, degenerates, anyone who was not of the Jewish culture. This is Jewish pride. Is that what Christ is after here? Is he just got some sort of, you know, rank nationalism? If Christ was here today, he'd be accused of white supremacy, no doubt. If anything about what I've learned in the last few weeks with respect to this straight pride coalition issue, he would have immediately been accused of hate speech, white supremacy, a racist, and all sorts of other things. He calls her a dog. Clearly the implication here. Now, he does use a diminutive version of the word dog, that the dogs are these scavenger-type dogs. They were filthy scavengers that roamed around. They were disgusting creatures. I don't know if you've ever been in, you know, a third world country where the dogs run wild. They really are kind of these mangy scavenger sort of animals. They weren't your pet dogs. But the fact that he uses a sort of diminutive version of the word dog here, many commentators think he's talking about a dog that you would have in the home. I don't take that sense. There's no evidence that the Hebrews or the Canaanites had house dogs. But I do think what the sense is, he's saying the smaller dog, and it may be smaller with reference to size, or smaller in the sense of significance. And I think that's really what Christ is getting at. The bread that is for the children is not to be given to you insignificant dogs. I think that's the sense of what he's getting at. But like the master fisherman, he knows his tact. He knows how to do this. So what he's doing is trying to draw her out. I just think this is really amazing how he's doing this. And I want to stop for a moment at this point and say this. Do you see the problem? If my understanding of this text is correct, I'm willing to debate that. But when we hear a passage like this cited, the philosophy of the "what would Jesus do" crowd that typically comes down to, oh, don't do anything controversial. Don't do anything combative or bombastic or, you know, harsh. What would they do? That they would never, ever approach anything like calling a Pharisee today a hypocrite. Some of our religious false prophets on our national television shows, to call them sons of the devil or whitewashed tombs or hypocrite or wolves in sheep's clothing, let alone have the boldness to go into the temple and overturn a money changer's table. They have a different Jesus in my estimation. It's not the Jesus of Scripture. Sometimes Jesus is bold and frank and coarse and harsh and arresting to the eyes and the ears. And he gets his point across. He's getting at her. You are a filthy, dirty dog. And are you going to admit it? And this is the amazing thing. She says, "Yes, Lord, that's true. That's me. I got nothing. I am that filthy, dirty dog. I am a Gentile dog." But the beauty of what she says next is that, but even a filthy dog gets scraps. And you being the Lord of the universe, a scrap from your table would be sufficient for me. It's like the hymn, "Content to occupy a little space, if thou be glorified. I'd be content with a scrap from your table, Lord." Are you telling me that, you know, as I admit, I am a filthy dog. I'm a Gentile dog. I make no claim to great status. I'm not a covenant child of yours. But as a dog, I'm asking you only for the crumbs of mercy that would fall from your table. You may grant to your people the largest and best mercies. I would be content for a crumb. That is a powerful, powerful testimony. Christ is evidently impressed. He sees the same heart in the publican, who, not like the Pharisee who's so proud of his good works, but the publican who can't even look up to heaven and pounds his chest. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this publican gains heaven, and the proud Pharisee goes empty-handed. That's rich. And then the last thing I want you to get is something of his providence. When he says to this woman, woman, your faith is great. Your faith is great. And that is the reason that I believe this woman had faith, is because Jesus affirms it. She had the faith. He draws it out of her. She makes her confession. And like the centurion, who is the only other one that we hear of having great faith in Scripture, in Matthew chapter 10, where he says, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Wow. A Gentile centurion who's got a paralyzed son who's fearful and paralyzed. Two Gentiles who have the same praise, great faith, rich. The centurion and this Canaanite woman, both Gentiles. Hear that. They both are admitting their own unworthiness before Christ. Both have others that they are concerned about. One a servant, one their child. They both recognize Christ's lordship as they recognize that he can do this thing with little trouble. Speak the word in one case, you see, and a crumb in another. And both are praised for that. And both gain, I believe, eternal life, the saving grace. Their immediate concern is done, be it done, it shall be done for you as you wish to this woman and to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. You see, this is really just a rich story about a woman who deserves nothing from God, who admits her unworthiness and gains salvation. That's a really amazing story. And my question to you, because we're way out of time, is this the kind of an amazing encounter you've had? Have you had this encounter with Christ where you've admitted your own unworthiness, that I am a filthy dog? I have nothing to commend myself to you. But if you will give me a crumb of grace, I'll be grateful to you as my Lord and serve you with faithfulness. We must admit that we are unworthy and not entitled to these things. As a top lady had said in Rock of Ages, that we sang that verse that echoes in my mind, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the gospel. And do you know that gospel? And I ask you to have this amazing encounter, if you've never closed with Christ, that you close with Christ today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your grace. And we confess that even in light of Christ's mercy to us, we oftentimes live more like the pagans and less like a humble servant faithful to you. So we ask for your mercies. We ask that you would renew our vigor in the faith and that we would be faithful unto the end. And we look to you for that grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.